Psalm 33 is open in your Bibles. Keep that text open. This is July 1st. We're soon to celebrate July 4th, United States of America. We are grateful to be part of this country. We certainly, as Americans, can laugh at ourselves. And there are, I suppose, plenty of things to laugh about. It seems like only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a skating rink. And only in America can a pizza get to your home faster than an ambulance can arrive. And only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions, while healthy people can buy cigarettes up in the front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do banks leave both doors open and then chain the pens to the counters. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our useless junk in the garage. By the way, look at that stuff in the garage. YFC is having a sale soon. And your stuff, others can use. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. On July the 4th, 2012, our nation celebrates the 236th year of independence. And God has surely blessed our country. It is beyond question that the living God has blessed our nation. It is fascinating, even arresting, to read American history and see attitudes and standards that applied in earlier periods in our country. Many original state constitutions, well, four of which I'm aware, many original state constitutions required those in authority to be men of Christian faith. These are the state constitutions. Let me quote to you from the original Pennsylvania Constitution. Each member of the legislature, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration: I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration. Today, you can teach religion in university and not believe that. Of course, in Article 6 of the Constitution of the United States, it is explicitly stated that no religious test will be applied to those who hold office. But in original state constitutions, some of these passages appear. Noah Webster, who fought in the Revolutionary War, served in the state legislature of two different states, and he wrote a text that was used in public school. I'd like you to just be for a moment one of the kids learning to read, and you're in public school, and as you read in your text in school, you read these words. When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of our government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good so much as for selfish or local purposes. My word. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded. It's amazing. The belief was that government, to be good, must be led by good leaders, a conviction also expressed in the book of Proverbs, where we read, "When the godly are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked are in power, they groan." As we approach Independence Day this year, I think it would be good for us to read Psalm 33 together and to think about its meaning and application, not only for our country, but for all the nations of the world. Psalm 33, I'm going to ask that we read responsively. I'll read the first verse and you the second and so forth. Take note of those numbers that appear in the margin and read responsively. "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy.
The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does.
The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens sing. Their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth.
He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world fear him.
For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm.
The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples.
But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind.
From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth.
He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do.
No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength.
A horse is a vain hope. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save.
In the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love.
To deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name.
May your unfailing love rest on us, O Lord,
even as we put our hope in you. The psalm begins with a call to worship. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is addressed to the people of God. We are righteous not because we're righteous in ourselves, we're righteous because we're clothed with Christ's righteousness, but it is addressed to the people of God. Sing, praise the Lord, sing to him a new song, play skillfully. It is a call to worship. And why do we worship? The psalm tells us and celebrates who God is in a way that is very relevant to this time of the year for our country and for all nations as well. The author goes on to assure us that God alone is mighty maker. It tells us, he celebrates that the fact that the whole earth is full of God's faithfulness and love. Look at verse 5. The earth is full of his unfailing love. He is faithful in all he does, verse 4. The Lord is the one who created the earth by his word, by the word of the Lord. Notice verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. God spoke and the world came into being. The Bible says that God names all the stars one by one. How many stars are there? Beyond all imagining, beyond all counting. But God created them all, and he names them one by one. To picture the greatness, the majesty of the Creator, the author pictures God as putting the seas into jars. Verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. Now, of course, for our author, the sea is the Mediterranean. He looks out at the Mediterranean. He's so impressed with its power and its greatness. We know now, of course, that that requires one of God's small jars. He puts the Mediterranean in a small jar. He has a little bigger jar for the Atlantic, a little larger one for the Pacific. He's seeking to emphasize the greatness, the majesty of our Creator. And he says, so let all the earth fear the Lord, verse 8, that all people of the world revere him. Today, energetic atheists deny that God is created. Darwinists insist that all of life is the result of chance and mutation and time. I believe it was in the late 80s, about 86 or 87, Richard Dawkins wrote the book, The Blind Watchmaker. The idea of the book is, you know, we look at this world, and it's obviously filled with order and design. It's like a watch in its wonder. I mean, who can know anything about DNA or the complexity of a single cell or DNA or an eye or a human brain? We see the incredible complexity, and it's like a watch. But the book is entitled The Blind Watchmaker because Dawkins argues that evolution, through blind chance, that's why it's a blind watchmaker, evolution has created this world of biological diversity that we enjoy. It's designed blindly, the result of chance, mutation, and time. That takes more faith than I can ever imagine myself able to muster. God's word, in contrast, teaches that God is the creator, the Lord of all, and he is the one who's created this wonderful world. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that God's power and wisdom and strength is so obviously manifest in creation that people are without excuse if they do not worship him. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that men are without excuse, Paul writes in Romans 1. And this author definitely agrees. Everywhere he looks, he sees the wisdom, the power, the love of God. Since God is the creator of all, he is the owner of all. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the waters. God created all, and he owns all. And we need to personalize the doctrine of creation. God created me, and he created you. You exist because God made you. And you belong to him because he created you. And all of us got up this morning, and we're able to come to worship because God has granted us life this day. In Job 34, we read these words. If it were the Almighty's intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to dust. So as we approach July the 4th, this psalm reminds us that God alone is mighty maker, and he is also majestic king. Look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. the purposes of his heart through all generations. You know, kings and presidents and generals make their plans, but those plans go forward only if they are permitted by God. Only God is king over all. It's interesting to look back in American history and to see how this was often recognized by leaders. Thomas Jefferson was by no means an evangelical, and yet on the third panel, I believe it's the third panel of the beautiful Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., you read these words: God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, Jefferson wrote, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Commerce between master and slave is despotism. Nothing is more certainly written in the book of fate than that these people are to be free. Thomas Jefferson. But if you stand inside that memorial, it's amazing how often you see the reference to God. Sometimes God permits tyrants to rule and oppress their subjects and to extend their cruelty. This last week I read in the book of Ecclesiastes, I observed all the oppression that takes place in our world. I saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. The oppressors have great power, and the victims are helpless. Oppressive regimes limit speech. They censor the press. They deprive people of liberties. They throw them into jail or harass them or follow them in all kinds of nations of the earth, in China, in Southeast Asia, in Syria, in the Middle East, in many nations. Great swaths of humanity know nothing of the privileges that you and I take as a given. Great swaths of humanity do not know the freedom that we enjoy. But the time always comes when the righteous judge intervenes and he judges the earth. God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Or look at the empires. The Assyrian Empire was judged and brought down. And then the Babylonian, and then the Persian, and then the Greek, and then the Roman Empire. Even in our own country, Abraham Lincoln, in the second inaugural address, as he reflected on the terrible cost the nation had endured in human blood in the Civil War to preserve the Union and to free all people in the Union, the president said, he quoted Psalm 19, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He saw it that way as he looked back at the 4 years of civil war. Israel also was taken into exile because they broke the covenant and disobeyed God. Only God is king, and he rules over all. What can we hide from God? God knows the deals made in the chambers of Washington, or the plans laid in the halls of Albany, or the plots made in the alleys of Damascus. Armies and horse or B-1 bombers cannot prevail against the Almighty. He is the judge of all. He is the righteous judge. From heaven above, he sees all the children of Adam. And he knows our hearts, and he weighs our ways. Look at verse 13. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. To think about that, to think of the infinite holy God seeing my every thought, my every motive, my every choice, and my every action is frightening. This psalm, however, celebrates God not only as the mighty maker of all and as the majestic king who rules over all, but also as the merciful Savior. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. How blessed is that nation, the nation whose God is the Lord. Of course, these words, verse 12, are describing Israel, the Old Testament people of God, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the people that he had chosen and commissioned to bring his truth to all the ends of the earth. Today, verse 12 is the church, the people of Christ. Those who believe are the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, according to Galatians 3. As Abraham was a man of faith, so God's blessing comes to those who believe, it says in Galatians 3. And so it is the church who is the recipient of this blessing. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so the promise of the merciful Savior comes to his church today. The promise of salvation in this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus, who through his death and resurrection procures salvation, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation with God for all who trust in him alone. And so it is we, the people of Christ, the people of who have received God's grace, who may take the promises of this psalm. When it says, for example, verse 18, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. This promise applies to us, the people of God, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. He promises deliverance. He promises God his care. He promises to hear. His eye is upon us. The blessing of God rests upon those who fear him. Well, how do we respond to this psalm? You read Psalm 33 and you ask, how do I respond? What is God, what's the appropriate response? And the appropriate response actually is indicated at both ends of the psalm. At the beginning, the psalm tells us to worship. The people of God are to worship. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Get the instruments. Let's shout together. Let's worship. We worship the Lord, first of all, in privacy, in our homes. And that worship needs to begin with quietness, silence, awe, reverence in his presence. And then we get together also and we celebrate. We worship. One of the ways to respond to the psalm is worship. And another way is indicated at the end of the psalm. Look at verse 20. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Let me before I read the rest of it, let me give you a little bit of background here. Let me suggest the possibility. This is not for certain, but it's my own view of this psalm. Let me suggest the possibility that the psalm is written at a time of national peril of some sort. And as the psalmist faces danger and trial, he remembers who God is. And we come actually to the way the psalm is applied to his life and to ours as well, as we come to the conclusion. Look at verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. If my suggestion is right, we can summarize this psalm in a sentence in this way. In time of trouble, we hope in the Lord, our mighty Maker, majestic King, and merciful Savior. Of course, it's important to apply this psalm to the church, to the people of God, for us all. But it's also important for us to individualize the teaching of the psalm, to think personally about the fact that God is my Maker. The only reason I exist is because God created me. He has given me life, and he is the one who sustains my life. And God is majestic King over my life, so that all the circumstances of life, even the hard ones, all the circumstances of life are under his sovereign lordship. He is King of all things. And so we kneel in awe and reverence before him. And we trust in his sovereign leading in our lives. And God is merciful Savior. We trust in him personally. And we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. In my outline, you'll notice later on that I use the word only 3 times. Only God is mighty Creator. Only God is majestic King. Only God is merciful Savior. There is no other. There is no other. Sometimes we want to rely on other things for our security or for our salvation. We can't rely on our insurances or on our money. Ultimately, only God is our security. Only God is our Savior. And only Jesus is the Savior for all. And so as our country celebrates Independence Day, let us all stand for Christ, stand for his church, and let us all invite others into his kingdom. It is he who is the hope, the security, for all. We all need him. Let's bow together in prayer.